We have been working through the book of Mark, and we have now come to the last chapter. Or you might want to say we've came to the last chapter last week, and there's some discussion in the church about the very final part. We're going to talk about that today. And so turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 16, the last chapter of the book of Mark in your pew Bibles. It's found on page 1014. And we're going to read why don't we read the whole chapter and then consider verses 9 through 14. Mark chapter 16, page 1014. Let's listen to the word of God. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, if you had grown up with the King James Version of the Bible, you also had this section, and this is the section we're going to talk about today. "Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and many will recover.' So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirm the message by accompanying signs." May God bless you with the reading of this, his word. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you sent your spirit to the apostles in particular and to other writers who saw Jesus in person. And they were able to write down his message to the world and to us and to his church. Bless us now as we think about that message. Bless us as we think as to what your word is. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. A couple of years ago, Reverend Martin began a series of sermons on 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And we spent, I think, 2 years on Chronicles. We have been doing Mark, and we're at the end of the book of Mark next. We are scheduled, as the session has decided, to work on Philippians. So that's what you can look forward to in the new year, the book of Philippians, a shorter book. And you can see that we're getting different types of biblical literature. And one is an Old Testament book, the second is a gospel, the third is a letter from the Apostle Paul. We chose Philippians more in some ways for its length. It's short enough that we think we'll be in Philippians till May or June or something like that. And Then at that time, at some point, very soon, we hope Dr. Kerr will be able to join us, and we will begin a new preaching schedule. But please do note the importance of what we call expository preaching. The Apostle Paul, when he talked to the Ephesian elders the last time he saw them, he said, "I have not withheld from you the whole counsel, the full counsel of God." And so as you think about the way preachers can set up sermons, one way is to follow a church calendar, and you sort of hear the Christmas story every Christmas, and you hear various things related maybe to the life of Christ. But you don't hear the full counsel of God necessarily unless you came to church every day. You can do it if you follow, for instance, the Book of Common Prayer or what's called a lectionary, but you have to do morning prayer and evening prayer and worship on the Lord's Day in order to read through the whole Bible within that lectionary and that church calendar. Other ways you can set up preaching is whatever inspires the pastor at the time. Spiritual nugget preaching is what I call it. Another way is the political situation and contemporary events. But the Apostle Paul says the whole counsel of God is what is important. So that's why we here in Ridgefield Park move in the direction of what's called expository preaching, in which you take one book, like Chronicles or Mark, and next Philippians, and you work your way through that. We have now come to the end of the book of Mark. There are some aspects of Mark's gospel that Duren Perkins pointed out 2 weeks ago. Mark's gospel is the shortest gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. It is direct and to the point. It spares details. And the section that we read just a minute ago is debated by the church as to whether it really should be there. You will note in your English Standard Version, the square brackets. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And then a little footnote there says, see preface, which is the opening part of the Bible, as the translators talk about that. And then if you look at verse 9, there's two brackets, a double bracket, and at the end of the whole chapter in this ESV, verse 20, there's a double bracket at the end of verse 20. Now, why is it that this section is in brackets? Why is it being debated? Well, first of all, and perhaps most importantly, the earliest manuscripts that we really didn't have access to until about 130 years ago, in 1880 or thereabouts, they found did not have this section, verses 9 through 20. The section does appear in the King James Version, which most of us grew up on, and the reason is that that manuscript that the King James Version was based on went through Constantinople. Constantinople collapsed in 1453, and those manuscripts migrated in a westerly direction as the Greek Orthodox priests fled and migrated west with their manuscripts of the Bible, and they brought with them manuscripts that did have this particular ending of the book of Mark, and therefore it gets included in the King James Version, and for many years people have said, well, this is the ending of the book of Mark. It is, however, in the ancient church, even at that time, debated, because the earliest manuscripts that have this end date to 170 years after Jesus lived and after lived on this earth and after the apostles ministered, 150 to 170 years. And it's as if I added something to a speech of Abraham Lincoln 150 years ago, because I thought, well, Lincoln didn't quite finish out the thought there, and I thought I could do maybe a better job. And so there's this addition there, which has appeared in many Bibles, but is also in square brackets. So first of all, it's not in the earliest manuscripts. We don't have the original manuscript of Mark, nor of any other New Testament book. If you do discover it, do tell me. You will be on the front page of the New York Times and of Time Magazine, because you will say, David Weir or somebody has discovered the original manuscript of the Bible. We have copies of copies, And people have spent their lives studying these copies, and they've come up with a very good sense of exactly what the New Testament in particular has said. This section, as you look at it, and this is the second reason why people have debated this section, shows knowledge of the ending of Matthew, Luke, and John. But many people think that the Gospel of Mark was the first Gospel written, and therefore it seems that somebody took things, a collage from Matthew, Luke, and John, and put it at the end, because they thought this Gospel was too short, it was too abrupt, and it just has the women leaving the tomb and going to tell the disciples and Peter. A little more technical reason is that the wording and grammar are different from the rest of Mark. I don't have the ability to get into all those details, and that's not anything we have to consider. But as you read, if you just sort of sat down and read Mark 1 all the way through 15, and then you read this section, you might even in the English begin to sense, he uses certain terms, the person who is writing here, that doesn't necessarily jive with what has gone on in the earlier chapters of the book of Mark. Now, the writings of the New Testament were written by the apostles and people who lived in apostolic times. And so if you look at Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, there was a requirement for the person who took Judas' spot. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, found on page 1081 in your Pew Bible. And it says, Peter gets up and he says, "We need to replace Judas." And there's a discussion, and then there are criteria set out for who should replace Judas. And it begins in verse 21 of Acts 1. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us," from his ascension, "one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And so as you look at who is allowed to be a disciple and who is allowed to be an apostle, it is somebody who has been with Jesus the whole time and has seen everything, but was not one of the 12, because Judas had been in that spot of being one of the 12. John also writes down that Jesus said in John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, that the Lord would allow the disciples, the people who were following him, to remember. So if you look at John 14, 25 and 26, remember the things that Jesus has said. Jesus says in 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." And so that is an important point that Jesus makes, that he will send the Spirit, and the Father will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will help the disciples who have been with Jesus to remember everything that happened. And that is a supernatural event that Jesus gives. It happens to us, doesn't it? Sometimes you might be involved in an auto accident and you give an account, and then 5 days later you remember, oh yes, and there was that other red car coming from the other direction, and so forth. And but Jesus says that there will be help from the Holy Spirit to remember all that has happened. When I was in undergraduate days in the late 1970s, I took a course in, well, it was called Origins and Growth of Classical Christian Literature. It was dealt with the New Testament. I was hoping to get into some of the later literature. Didn't happen. But I can remember right at that time, a book emerged from a scholar who came from the liberal side of Protestant Christianity, who said that he essentially sided with people like us, who say that the apostles and people from Jesus' time wrote the New Testament. The book is called Redating the New Testament, and his basic thesis is the New Testament does not discuss the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, and therefore all of the books of the New Testament, including the book of John, which we have allowed to say, well, maybe it happened at John, the end of John's life in roughly 90 AD, 95 AD. All of those books are written before AD 70 and therefore have apostolic and the stamp of approval and the stamp of apostolic authenticity from those who lived in Jesus' time. Well, what happened to the original ending? There are three theories. I'll give you three of them, and the third is the one I think that Elder Perkins talked about very briefly in his sermon. First of all, the original ending was inadequate. Therefore, someone added what they felt was a more adequate ending. A couple, not many manuscripts, have different endings that no other manuscripts have, indicating that other people were trying to do this as well. So there are a couple of other endings to the book of Mark. They're rare, but they are there. And you can find them if you go find a commentary on the book of Mark. So one is that somebody added these words because they thought the original ending was inadequate. A second theory is that the original ending was lost. That is to say, it was there and then it was gone. And the third is that verses 9 through 20 were an addition that came much later, that the original ending was verses 1 through 8. This situation has led to division in the church, especially the Western Protestant Church, of which we are a part. Because you see, as I explained earlier, the extra ending made it into the King James Version because of the text that came through Constantinople. Soon after, in fact, 2 years after the fall of Constantinople, Gutenberg invents the printing press for the Western world, and the first thing he prints is a Latin Bible, and printing then became the way whereby the Reformation spread, and for the last 500 years, the way knowledge has spread. But, as I've said earlier, about 1880, about 140 years ago, earlier manuscripts of the New Testament were being uncovered. So think a bit about that, about how the Word of God spreads. For thousands of years, even in the Old Covenant period, you wanted a copy of the Bible? Fine. Come on over, have a seat, and start copying by hand. And by the time we're done, there's 1,221 pages of typescript. That's a lot of copying to do. So when printing came in, it was the latest thing. And the only thing I can really resemble it to is the computer revolution that we have all experienced. That is to say, when I saw what I could do with a computer, especially with word processing, I can remember throwing the cards up in the air thinking, this will be a tremendous help. And because this is what I could do with a computer. People looked at printing press and they said, this is what we can do. And the printing press was used to spread the gospel in many ways. However, the situation has led not only to division in the church, but especially needless doubt concerning the authenticity of the New Testament. And ironically, this is with their narration right here about unbelief. We can be sure of 99% of the Greek and Aramaic words of the New Testament. There are a few little tiny details that scholars argue about, but what you have in the New Testament is an authentic document because they have hundreds of manuscripts and quite a few big manuscripts, that is, copies of the entire New Testament written in Greek, that, as I say, you can spend your life studying, and people have done so. And we can be sure of 99% of the Greek and Aramaic text of the New Testament. There is, however, a problem when people start to add to the Word of God. Revelation 22, 18 through 19 gives us a warning. Now, this, I think, is for the book of Revelation, but it is something I think that gives us pause for thought. Revelation 22, 18 through 19, the last page of the New Testament. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. While that might apply to the book of Revelation primarily, it gives you pause for thought when you want to start adding things to the Bible and saying, oh, we want to improve upon things. That is why, therefore, 1 Timothy talks in 1 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 17, about the importance of Scripture. 1 Timothy 3, 10 through 17. You, however, have followed, you, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, says the Apostle Paul, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue on what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Just because something is written down does not mean it is Scripture. You can find writings from the ancient world. The Loeb Classical Library has a whole collection of Latin and Greek writings. And the Apostle Paul is not talking about what you will find in the Loeb Classical Library as written things that are Scripture. It talks about how Timothy has been acquainted with the sacred writings, the holy writings, the Scriptures from childhood. Now, I remind my students often, my NIAC students especially, that meant the Old Testament. Timothy was acquainted with the Old Testament, which made him wise, made people wise for salvation. And in a world in North America where people say, oh, I just want to study Jesus and the New Testament, I don't want to worry about Genesis through Malachi, that is not what the Scripture says. God commands you and me to study the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, Genesis through the book of Malachi, and then Matthew through the book of Revelation. So, just because it is written down does not mean it is Scripture. There was a body of text that was considered Scripture that was separate from other written material. Just because it is printed does not mean it is Scripture. You can find the New World Translation put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I do not consider that Scripture. It has a lot of similarities to the Bible, but there are some wrong translation principles that lead then to a wrong doctrine of God. Therefore, it is important for us to check up and see what is the Scripture and what is God saying. And so if you look, for instance, at Acts 17, verses 10 through 11, the Apostle Paul had been in Thessalonica. He had a rather difficult time there. And then the brothers sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. It wasn't just that they just sat there and said, oh, Jesus is the answer. No, they read the Scripture, they studied the Scripture, they checked up on what Paul and Silas were saying, they checked up on the preacher to make sure that what he is saying is true. Let's therefore check up on Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, the longer ending, and especially verses 9 through 14. This entire section reflects the endings of Matthew, Luke, and John. In many respects, it doesn't say anything all that wrong. The question is, was it there when Mark and others, perhaps Mark had help from Peter and so forth, that's another discussion, when Mark was written. And as you read this, there is quite a bit that is just simply lifted from Matthew, Luke, and John. The only really controversial thing is the snake handling section, and I'll let Reverend Leach take care of snake handling next week, and because we will finish up on Mark with the second half of this section. So in some sense, you could really consider this to be like a book from R.C. Sproul or Francis Schaeffer or somebody prominent like that. That is to say, it says a lot of good things, but it was not there originally. And as far as we can discern, it is not scripture, and somebody added to it because they thought the ending of Mark was a little too short and it needed a fuller and bigger picture. This section of today, what we're talking about in verses 9 through 14, deals with the unbelief of the 11, please note this, of the 11, as they heard the testimony of the first witness, Mary Magdalene, and then two unnamed witnesses who saw Jesus on the road to Emmaus. The third section is Jesus coming in, admonishing them for not believing Mary Magdalene and for the two people who heard and met Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And so it does, in some sense, reflect one of the themes of the book of Mark, but not the only theme. And when I said, please note the fact that this is the 11 are admonished, I think that the 11 are admonished because they were with Jesus from the beginning of his earthly ministry. They saw things later on, as we will see, as Thomas is exhorted by Jesus as he somewhat, how shall we say this, arrogantly refuses to believe the other disciples and those who are witnesses to the resurrected Christ. Unless I put my hand and fingers into the holes, I will not believe. And Jesus then says to him 8 days later, after Thomas does acknowledge that, yes, indeed, he did see the resurrected Lord, blessed are you, blessed are you who believe, but also more blessed are those who have not seen but have believed. And so you have this issue of people who have been with Jesus and yet are not believing, which is a little different from our situation where we have not, as far as I know, seen Jesus in person, not yet, and we are therefore reliant on the written word of God. If you look at Mark chapter 8, verses 14 through 21, you can see this theme reflected. It's also spoken of in Mark chapter 6, but Mark chapter 8, 14 through 21. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now please note, this is after the feeding of the 4,000. 4,000 people fed with 7 basketfuls left over. But they're discussing they have no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Jesus is essentially saying, don't worry about having no bread. I fed 4,000, I fed 5,000, I can feed you 12. And yet they persisted in their concern and their unbelief about pieces of bread. There are three predictions of Jesus' death and resurrection in the book of Mark. If you look at Mark a little bit later, the same passage, a little bit later, same chapter, Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And later on, we have this next chapter, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And so you have this prediction of crucifixion and resurrection. Again, prediction of crucifixion and resurrection. The next chapter, Mark 10, 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So three times at least in the book of Mark, we have Jesus saying he will rise from the dead. And even Peter gets rebuked for saying this is not going to happen. Certainly Peter would think he would remember, having been called Satan by a Jesus, that this is something that Jesus said. So we now have to ask the question for the book of Mark, is therefore this admonition, these admonitions that the disciples receive, are they valid? And you can say yes, there is some validity to what this writer at the end of the book of Mark is saying. He's saying some accurate things. We can perhaps review the seven appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. First of all, if you go to Luke 24, verses 10 through 11, you will have Jesus meeting Mary Magdalene and Magdalene. Luke 24, verses 10 through 11. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Maybe not perhaps believing, but marveling. Notice, these words of Mary Magdalene and the other women seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And then if you look at John chapter 20, verse 18, John chapter 20, verse 18, another account of what happened after Jesus was raised from the dead. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, in the book of John, we don't have any mention of, oh, they didn't believe it, but we do have in the book of Luke mention of unbelief. On the road to Emmaus, we don't have time to read that, but there is in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35, a long account of Jesus talking to the two followers of him. They did not recognize him. And he said to them in verse 26, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And so you can see in some sense Jesus' frustration with these two on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24 also we have in verses 34 and 37 and 38 how the 11 responded, which is what this passage in Mark is referring to, it seems. Luke chapter 24, verses 34, verses 37 and 38. Verse 34, and they arose that same hour, this is those who had been with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, and the 11 are saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon," to Peter. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So they're saying now they believe it. As they were talking about these things, verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Now they think they're seeing a ghost. They believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but now maybe they're seeing a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" My, it takes God incarnate to know what's in somebody's heart. And Jesus knew what was going on in their hearts. In the 11 in Galilee, if you look at Matthew 28, which we will come back to a little bit, you have Jesus on the mountain giving the Great Commission in Galilee, Matthew 28. There's no mention in Luke and John, in Mark, indeed, of this mountain appearance. We do, however, have no mention of doubting and unbelief when Jesus appears to the 11 in the Sea of Galilee. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, we have no mention. In John, we have, at the end of the book of John, as we've considered in our evening worship, Peter restored to fellowship with Christ, and the focus is on something else, something different. We don't really have a whole lot of mention about doubting. In fact, Peter sees Jesus and recognizes him and says, "It is the Lord." And so we don't have that. In 1 Corinthians 15, 6 and 7, we have the fifth appearance, which is Jesus appearing to the 500. And then the sixth appearance, Jesus appearing to James. And then the seventh appearance, which perhaps is the final appearance, Jesus appears to all the apostles, the 11, in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, as the apostle Paul describes. There does seem to be discrepancies between whether the disciples truly believed or disbelieved the resurrection. What is happening? What I think is happening is vacillation. So that, yes, indeed, what Mark, the ending of the book of Mark is saying, even if it is not originally part of the book of Mark, is an accurate picture of what is going on. In the 40 days after Jesus rises from the dead, people can hardly believe that he has been raised. After all, if any of us had relatives who we know have been laid in the ground to await their resurrection, and all of a sudden if you told me that my parents were alive and that somebody had seen them on the street outside, I would say, "Are you sure? Are you absolutely sure?" So people are going back and forth in their minds. And you get this reflected at the end of the book of Matthew, Matthew 28, in verses 16 through 20, especially in verse 17. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Notice verse 17, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." A case could be made, and I think I can make that case, that the disciples believed, then had doubts, and then were drawn back to true belief a belief for which many died as martyrs. So if you're going to die, you want to make sure you're dying for something that is true and good. To describe it differently would not be true to what happened. But remember that what happened occurred in the minds and hearts of people, and that is something that is impossible to describe or to know fully. In some sense, it's a bit like a stream of consciousness. So yes, indeed, this section is saying something accurate about what happened. It may not, and as far as we can discern, have been part of the original text of Scripture. It's a bit like a very good Christian book. And the next part really has nothing that is unusual. It simply describes what seems to have been happening in Matthew and Luke and John, that there were doubts amongst some. They couldn't believe it. They were going back and forth. They wondered whether perhaps they had had a vision or had been on drugs or something like that when they saw Jesus. And yet, at the end of their lives, they are willing to die for the faith. Application for today. We need to constantly remember so that we do not forget what Jesus said. The disciples forgot what Jesus had said, that he would die and rise on the third day. And therefore, if you look at Luke 24, verses 1 through 8, you will have people who can't really remember. But on the first day of the week, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. They remembered his words. And that's what we need to do. We need to remember his words. And the same thing happens on the road to Emmaus as the people who saw Jesus then talk about how their hearts burned within them as he explained to them the scripture. So there's your first application. Remember, and remember accurately. Number two, we need to constantly remember the Bible so that we do not get confused about what the scripture says. We therefore need to study it, not for our own gratification, but that we might reflect the truth of God and the salvation he offers in Christ. We must never add to the word of God or subtract from it. When I was starting out teaching at NIAC about 20 years ago, 15 years ago, I developed a course which made me something of a little more popular teacher. It's called Bible on Hollywood. What has Hollywood done with the Bible? And what we would do is we would read the biblical text the week before, and at class we would watch the Hollywood film and see what has Hollywood done. And the thing that really struck me was that there were lots of things that were added by Hollywood to make it funny, to make it interesting. Some things were subtracted. Some things were explained, but I said, that's not found in the Bible at all. And we must not add to the Word of God or subtract from it. And in our world, the world of Hollywood, the world of entertainment, even the world of Christmas carols, can add to the Word of God, reflecting as we sang two nights ago on Christmas Day, "We three kings of Orient are." And I said to my family, I said, you know, the writer gets it right. He has a lot of the themes of why is it myrrh and frankincense and gold, gold, myrrh and frankincense. However, it doesn't say that there are three. It simply says there are three types of gifts. And it doesn't say that there are three, and it doesn't say that they are kings. The scripture says they are magi, they are wise men, not necessarily kings. And so you have in people's minds, and even as we reflecting a little bit upon my mom, who loved Christmas, would set up the creche set, and she would put a white sheet around it to sort of make it look like snow, which is the snow of the northeastern United States. We don't know when Jesus was born. And when it snows in Jerusalem and Bethlehem, it's a major event. It shuts down the whole city. Happens once every 3 years or thereabouts on average. And it only is 1 or 2 inches, and it is not necessarily in December. So we must not add to the Word of God or subtract from it. The church forgot the originals. Somebody came along and added to the Word of God. We need to remember the original gospel and forget the additions. That, therefore, is why we're going to conclude with Psalm 119. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a much